Thank you so much, music team, for serving us so well this morning. Why don't we give them another hand? After they sang that song the first service, I was like, I'm good. I can go home. But we have the message now, and so take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Father, thank you for the privilege you've given me today to preach these wonderful truths from your word. And I pray that your spirit, the same spirit that inspired Paul to write these words, would illuminate our minds now to help us understand what they mean and how they apply to our lives. And Lord, I'm confident that as your word says, that when the word goes forth, it never returns void. And so we pray that your word would have its way in all of our lives this morning. We pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you may have noticed that the chorus of that last song was worded like a creed or confession of the Christian faith. Let me remind you of what it said. "We behold, we believe. You are the Lion and the Lamb, the Prince of Peace. We adore, we confess. You are the one who came and died and rose again, the great I am." Throughout the history of the church, various creeds and confessions and catechisms were formulated to provide doctrinal clarity and unity for those who profess to be followers of Jesus. While these documents do not hold the same authority as Scripture, they do a good job of organizing and summarizing the major theological truths of the Bible and defining what a church believes and teaching those beliefs to its members. For instance, confessional churches are those who ascribe to a particular confession of faith, which serves as the doctrinal statement of their church or their denomination, and in most cases is based on their church's heritage. Historically, Presbyterian churches hold to the Westminster Confession of the Faith and the Westminster Longer and Shorter Catechisms. Reformed churches hold to the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. Reformed Baptist churches hold to the Second London Baptist Confession, also known as the Baptist Confession of 1689. Get that right. It's got to be the 1689 version. And Southern Baptist churches to this day hold to the Baptist faith and message. Well, as a non-denominational church, we simply hold to the Bible. I like it that way, pure and simple. But that doesn't mean that we don't value or can't benefit from these historic creeds, confessions, and catechisms. I appreciate how they often articulate some biblical truth in a profound way, but in a way that's also pithy. I think the Heidelberg Catechism is a good example. It was written back in 1563 by a team of ministers and university theologians in Heidelberg, Germany, who had been influenced by the Reformation, sparked by a man named Martin Luther. And to this day, the Heidelberg Catechism is the most widely used and warmly praised catechism that came out of the Reformation era. And like every other catechism, it was intended to teach children and young people the essentials of the Christian faith using a question-answer format. It has 129 questions and answers with scripture references, and it's divided into 52 sections or Lord's Days, so preachers could use it as a guide to walk the members of their church through the entire thing in 1 year. Now, all the material in the Heidelberg Catechism is organized under three headings: guilt, grace, and gratitude. That's not only very theological, it's logical, but it's very devotional. When you think about it, all starts with our guilt before the Lord as sinners. But then God showed grace to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we should live lives of gratitude, where we just are thankful for our salvation and live to serve the Lord. Well, under grace, under the heading of grace, there's a question about Christ's resurrection. It goes like this: how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And this is how the answer goes, and it's a threefold answer. First, by his resurrection, he's overcome death so that he could make us share in the righteousness which he had obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are raised up to a new life. And then third, and this is what I want to focus on this morning, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Let me say that again. Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. And one of the scripture references that's cited underneath that answer is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 23, which comes right after the text I just read. Notice what that says. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Paul's point here is very simple. Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are inseparably linked. They stand and fall together. You cannot deny one without denying the other. And the reason that we live and die with the hope that we will be raised back to life and given a glorified body for all eternity is founded on the fact that when Jesus died, he was raised back to life and given a glorified body for all eternity. So Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Jesus himself said in John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 11, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Paul later wrote to the Philippians these words in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." And then turn with me just quickly to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a longer passage, and I wanted you to see this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, these may not sound shocking to you, these verses that I've read, but for people back then, they did. Because the pagan culture in Paul's day had a hopeless view of the afterlife. They didn't believe that anyone could or would be resurrected from the dead. In fact, you may remember when Paul was preaching that famous sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, the center of Greek mythology, and he talked about the resurrection. They sneered at him. Because according to Greek philosophy, the human body was evil. It was considered a tomb of the soul. And so they looked forward to death so that they could be liberated from their earthly bodies. I mean, they couldn't get out of their bodies fast enough. And so the last thing they wanted was to be reincarcerated in their old bodies. And those who got saved out of this mythological mindset had a hard time letting go of these false beliefs regarding the afterlife. Even the Sadducees, one of the leading religious groups in Judaism in those days, didn't believe in the resurrection. And on top of all that, false teachers were espousing heretical views about what happens when a person dies. So consequently, the Apostle Paul, along with the other apostles, had to correct a lot of wrong thinking within the church. And one of those churches was the church in Corinth, the church that Paul had been influential in starting. And yet the people there had a messed up view of the resurrection. So Paul wrote this letter to the Christians there in Corinth to address the various problems that they had in the church at the time and to answer questions that they had. And one of their questions was whether or not they as Christians will be raised from the dead. And so Paul took an entire chapter to speak to the subject of the bodily resurrection of believers. And you need to know that 1 Corinthians 15 contains the most extensive teaching on the resurrection in the entire Bible. And it's also important for you to know that Paul was not trying to convince them that Christ rose from the dead. I hope that's already been made clear in the portions that we've read of this chapter. What he was trying to convince them of is that one day they would be raised just like he had been raised. And he based his argument on what they were already convinced of to help them understand what they were confused about. And so he began here in verses 1 through 11, reviewing the evidences for Jesus' resurrection on which he would build his case for their resurrection. So what I'd like you to see with me this morning here in these verses are three reminders of the reality of Christ's resurrection that Paul provided here to convince Christians to live in light of the hope of our resurrection. Three reminders of the reality of Christ's resurrection to convince Christians to live in light of the hope of our resurrection. And what Paul said here was nothing new to his readers, and what I'm going to say to you is probably nothing new to you who are sitting here either. But my prayer is that this message would simply stir you up by way of reminder. And there's three reminders here. There's a theological reminder, there's a historical reminder, and there's a practical reminder. Let's look first of all at the theological reminder in verses 1 through 4. And what we see here in these verses is that the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. The resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. Notice verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul began by reminding the Corinthian believers of the essential elements of the gospel, or the good news of salvation, that he'd already preached to them. And one of those essential elements of the gospel that we're going to see in just a moment was the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those who were denying the bodily resurrection were launching a frontal attack on the gospel itself, because the resurrection is a fundamental truth of the gospel. If you remove the resurrection, you gut the gospel message. And if there's no resurrection, there's no good news. Without the resurrection of Christ, there's no Christianity. Why? Because the Christian faith rests upon Christ's resurrection. And I make that point because the prevailing mindset among a lot of people today is that it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're what? Sincere in what you believe. But according to the Bible, there are certain things that we must believe in order to be saved. And if we don't believe these things, we'll spend eternity in hell. Some of those cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith include the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the sinful depravity of man, salvation by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ. And part of that finished work includes the resurrection. It's impossible to be saved and not believe in the resurrection. Romans 10:9, Paul made this very clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, if you don't believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you won't be saved. And so the Corinthians had confessed Jesus as Lord. They believed that God raised him from the dead. They had heard the gospel. They had received the gospel. They had been saved through the gospel. And this is a good reminder that the only way that we can be saved, the only way we can be rescued from God's wrath against our sin, is to hear and receive the gospel. To place our faith in the good news that God punished his son on the cross instead of us, and raised him from the dead to prove that he accepted Christ's death as payment for our sin. But notice the critical qualifier that Paul added here. He says, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Now, Paul wasn't expressing any doubt as to their salvation, nor was he implying that they could lose their salvation or that they had to keep themselves saved by holding fast the truth of the gospel. One commentator said it this way: it is only by God's power that we are saved, and only by his power that we are kept saved. Our salvation is kept by Christ holding us fast, not primarily by our holding him fast. Our holding on to him is evidence that he's holding on to us. So Paul's point is that you know you're a true Christian if you keep believing the truths of the gospel. In other words, if you continue to believe what I taught you, what you claim to believe, this is proof that you're truly saved. Sadly, from time to time, we hear about those who defect from the Christian faith, or now the vogue is to deconstruct. Deconstructionism is all the rage in the church today. How are we to view or consider or think about when someone walks away from the faith and gives as their excuse, well, you know, I just don't believe that stuff anymore? Does that mean they lost their salvation? I don't think so. I think it means that they were never saved to begin with. That's what the Bible says, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Notice the last phrase there in verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believe for no reason. Unless you were never truly saved. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 should send a shiver up the spine of every professing Christian. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What was Jesus' point there? Not everybody who claims to be a Christian, not everybody who thinks they're a Christian is a Christian. One commentator said it well. He said, if there is no present holding fast, it is because there was never a laying hold of the gospel message with a true and living faith. And so what Paul is doing here is he's just taking the Corinthians back to the fundamental question of what it means to be a Christian. A lot of people think they're saved because of some decision they've made or some experience they had, maybe when they were a child or a teenager, but there's absolutely no evidence in their life today that would indicate that they're a true follower of Christ. And a Christian these days, especially here in the South, in the Bible Belt, seems to be anyone who claims to be one. I mean, I'm an American. I'm a Texan. Come on. And I was raised in a Christian home. I'm a member of this church or that church. I was baptized on this date. I try to be a good person. I give money and clothes to charity. But for Paul, a Christian is someone who has heard and believed and is holding fast to a specific body of truth that they are wholeheartedly committed to. And he went on to summarize that body of truth, which is really the gospel in a nutshell. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Paul said that he was passing on to them, or that he delivered to them what he had received. He's already said that in chapter 11, verse 23, when he was talking about the Lord's Supper. He said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And I believe he was talking about getting direct revelation from Christ himself. But he said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. this was the most important thing Paul had ever told them. This is the most important thing that any of us could ever hear. This is the most important thing that any of us could share with someone else. There's a lot of good things that we can do as Christians in the name of Christ. We can feed the poor and we can shelter the homeless and dig wells for those who need clean drinking water. But more than anything else, people need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is their greatest need. And we can provide people food and shelter and water, but they will still die and go to hell without this, without the gospel. And here we have the heart of the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There it is, in all of its purity and simplicity. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Notice it says Christ died for our sins. Christ didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die to be an example. He definitely didn't die for his own sins. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. Another commentator said it this way: many take a very sentimental view of the cross of Christ. They understand it as nothing more than Christ showing how much he loves everybody. Of course, the cross is a mighty demonstration of the love of Christ for sinners, but it is much more than that. It was actually the site of a glorious transaction between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, in fact, Christ bearing in his own body the sins of his people, and in so doing, satisfying the Father's just and holy wrath against sinners. On the cross, the Father counted Christ guilty of our sins and poured out his wrath on his only Son. And the fact that he died for our sins is the testimony of Scripture. He says it's according to the Scriptures. Obviously, Paul was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, since the New Testament had not yet been completed. And the Old Testament prophesied of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, and Jesus clearly fulfilled these prophecies. In fact, this is exactly what he explained to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road that we read about earlier in Luke 24. Regarding his death, the sacrificial system instituted and practiced in the Old Testament pointed to the substitutionary sacrifice that Christ made through his death on the cross. And there are predictions all throughout the Old Testament that Christ would die in the place of sinners. Isaiah 53 probably being the most well-known passage, verse 5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And so Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, but secondly, it says he was buried. He was buried, which I think is an easily overlooked detail in this whole message of salvation, and yet it's critical to the gospel. The fact that Jesus was buried proved that he actually what? Died. And the fact that his tomb was found empty proved that he actually what? Rose from the dead. And the Scripture testifies to this, Isaiah 53:9, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." And so Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." In other words, Christ was not going to die before he could see the fruit of what he earned, what he won through his life and death on the cross. He said, I will allot him a portion with the great. He'll divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors and interceded for the transgressors. Another one of the premier Old Testament references to the resurrection of Christ is Psalm 16, verse 9. It's a messianic psalm. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You're not going to abandon me to the grave. Jesus himself referenced Jonah, of all people, as a picture of him and a foreshadowing of what he would accomplish. Matthew 12:40, Jesus said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And in the same way that Jonah got spit out of that whale's mouth, Jesus got spit out of the mouth of the earth. And it was all, notice, a second time he says this, according to the scriptures. The fact that Paul repeated this phrase emphasized the authority of God's word. And I think this is a good reminder for those of us who regularly attend and even our members here at Lakeside. There's a little sentence that we have in some of our documents. They fall far short of confessions or creeds. But it says this, Lakeside Bible Church is a community of committed Christians in the Lake Conroe area who are driven by the conviction that the Bible is God's word and therefore the final authority for everything we believe and do. Is what you believe according to the scriptures? Are you living your life according to the scriptures? This must be the final authority for what you believe and how you live. So, the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. But that's not all. It's also an indisputable fact of history. It's an indisputable fact of history. And so now we go from the theological reminder to the historical reminder. And in the next four verses, Paul reminded them of how well attested Christ's resurrection was based on the multitude of honest, reputable eyewitnesses. Notice verse 5, it says, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul said he appeared during those 40 days between Christ's resurrection and ascension. He appeared in bodily form to many different people on many different occasions. Acts 1:3 says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. In other words, this wasn't just a one-off appearance. There he was. There he went. That's all we got to go on? No, we got a lot to go on. And so Paul provided a summary list of those who saw Christ after he rose from the grave. Now, this is not an all-inclusive list. Not all the appearances that are recorded in the New Testament are mentioned in this list. But he's got enough here to make his point. He says, and that he appeared to Cephas or Peter. And sometime after Christ appeared to Mary and before he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he evidently appeared to Peter. We read that earlier in Luke 24:34. And I think this private appearing, while it's not recorded for us in the scriptures, was likely to reassure Peter that even though he had forsaken Jesus, Jesus hadn't forsaken him. And we do have record of a second appearance to Peter in John 21, along with some of the other disciples who had returned with him to fish in the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus pulled Peter aside and restored him three times, once for every time he denied him. And that's also where he commissioned Peter to be the leader of the disciples and the leading spokesman for the early church. So he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. We read about one of those already in Luke 24. It's also recorded in John 20. The disciples were in the upper room, fearing for their lives. Their great leader had just been crucified, and they were wondering if they'd be next. And that's when Jesus showed up to reassure them, to calm their hearts. Thomas missed out on the first appearance. And as I'm sure you remember, he vowed he wouldn't believe unless he saw Jesus' nail-pierced hands and was able to stick his hand in the wound in his side. And so what did Jesus do? He showed up a second time. And then Paul goes on. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. I mean, that's hard to deny. 500 witnesses all at the same time. I mean, sometimes we put somebody away for life on the testimony of maybe one or two witnesses. But 500 witnesses? I think if a lawyer showed up in court and said, oh, by the way, everyone settle in here because I got 500 witnesses I'm going to bring to the stand. It's, in other words, I've got a totally convincing case here. There's no way to deny this. And so these 500 people, this may have been the crowd that assembled in Galilee where Jesus presented the Great Commission and then ascended back to heaven. Sometimes we just get in our minds it was just the 11 disciples, but it could have been the large crowd of people that he was talking to and he went up back to heaven in front of. He says, most of whom remain until now. Paul was writing this letter about 20 years after Christ's resurrection and ascension, and so most of these 500 people were still alive and could be consulted if need be. So he's like, hey, go ask them yourself. Some have fallen asleep. Some have died. They're with Christ in heaven. But the ones that are remaining, hey, ask them. And he says, then he appeared to James. And two of Jesus' disciples were named James. There was a James, the son of Zebedee, James, the son of Alphaeus. But I don't think that's who Paul was referring to here. I think he was talking about Jesus' half-brother, who was also named James, who was the author of the epistle that bears his name, the shepherd, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Do you realize that none of Jesus' brothers believed he was the Messiah before he died? John 7:5 says that, for not even his brothers were believing in him. I mean, how would you, some of you that have an older brother who claimed to be some great individual, be like, yeah, really? Come on. I share the same bedroom with you, okay? I don't think so. But it was likely that this experience that James had of seeing his brother alive again, that's what brought him to saving faith. We see in Acts 1:14, while the Christians were gathered in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come, it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. His brothers eventually got saved. And then he says, then to all the apostles. And you may remember from Acts chapter 1, the two requirements to qualify as an apostle were you had to have been a follower of Jesus from his baptism to his ascension, and you had to have been an eyewitness of his resurrection. And then verse 8, he says, and last of all, he left himself for last. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul was not among the original apostles who had been with Christ during the days of his earthly ministry. He refers to himself as to one untimely born. That's the word that was used in the ancient language there for an abortion or a miscarriage, or maybe the best way to understand it is a premature birth. In other words, Paul was saying that he was a miracle child who was just thankful to be alive. He had had no hope of surviving or being saved apart from divine intervention. He wasn't originally hand-picked and trained and developed under the tutelage of Christ. He was the Johnny-come-lately apostle. He was the runt of the litter. He was the ugly duckling of the disciples. And he was referring to his miraculous encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus when he was on his way to go kill Christians. Acts chapter 9. You can look at that dramatic conversion of Paul that was widely known. He shared his testimony wherever you went. And so all that to say, the resurrection is an indisputable fact of history. But it's also an indescribable gift of grace. The resurrection is an indescribable gift of grace. And here's the practical reminder that Paul ends with here in verses 9 through 11. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles." Paul felt inferior to the rest of the apostles who had walked and talked with Jesus. He says, "Who am not fit to be called an apostle." He felt unworthy to bear the title apostle. He never ceased to be amazed that God had chosen him to be a Christian, let alone an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God, he says. Paul was the last guy on the planet thinking about being a follower of Christ. If you ever needed a case to make for the doctrine of election, it'd be the Apostle Paul. Because the only way that guy got saved was the sovereign grace of God. He was headed to go kill Christians, and Jesus came and knocked him off his horse. Blinded him, ultimately to save him. I mean, he was the last guy anyone would have expected to get saved. He was the worst case scenario. And he knew it. And that's how he shared his testimony. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into this service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Worst sinner I know, is what he was saying. "Yet, for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You think Paul was excited about his salvation? Absolutely. And Paul's conversion was simply an opportunity for God to put on display his amazing, indescribable grace. But notice what Paul goes on to say. Verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He gave credit to God for his radical transformation that had taken place in his life, along with all of his spiritual accomplishments, and there were many. He says that his grace toward me did not prove vain. God's grace wasn't wasted on him. He didn't take God's grace for granted. Oh, thanks, God, and I'm just going to keep on living the way I've been living. No, he gratefully and greatly served the one who had graciously saved him. He says, but I labored even more than all of them. He told the Colossians that he actually worked to the point of exhaustion. That's how hard he served the Lord. And Paul had experienced a complete redirection of his passions and his energies. He worked to build the church as zealously as he had worked to destroy it. He traveled to more places and preached more sermons and founded more churches and wrote more letters and endured more trials than all the other apostles combined. But he wanted to make sure we knew he wasn't boasting about all that. He said, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He wasn't magnifying himself here. He was magnifying the grace of God that was so evident in his life. He knew it was not his eloquence, his intelligence that had produced all the results, but it was the power of God. Earlier, he told the Corinthians in this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of God, but on the power of God. Excuse me, on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And then the next chapter, chapter 3, he wanted to correct those in the church that were like, well, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth, so that neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And I think that's what he meant when he said what he said in verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Made no difference if it was Paul. It made no difference if it was some other apostle. In the final analysis, the message mattered more than the messenger. I read somewhere that one of Spurgeon's contemporaries, a preacher of a much smaller church, less significant church than the Metropolitan Tabernacle where everyone would flock to every Sunday to hear the great C.H. Spurgeon preach. He said one time, Spurgeon may be able to preach the gospel better than me, but he can't preach a better gospel. All the apostles, including Paul, preached the same gospel with a clear emphasis on the resurrection of Christ. Whenever, wherever, and by whomever Christ was preached, his resurrection was the pivotal point of the message. And Paul said, so we preach, and so you believed. All the apostles were in one accord that the resurrection was an indispensable part of the gospel. It was an indisputable fact of history, and it was an indescribable gift of grace. Which brings us to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Again, the struggle for the Corinthians here was not with Christ's resurrection, but with their own resurrection. And Paul wanted them to have the same confidence that they would be raised from the dead as they had that Christ had been raised from the dead. And he wanted them to realize that they couldn't hold so strongly to the resurrection of Christ, which they did, without simultaneously holding as strongly to their own resurrection. So if we believe, if we confess that Jesus came and died and rose again, like that song said, then like the catechism said, Christ's resurrection is to us a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this simple text, which just gets right to the heart of the gospel, right to the heart of your plan that you came up with in eternity past to save sinners like me and like those who are sitting here today. We thank you for your great mercy and grace that you have put on display in saving us. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that is yet to commit their life to Jesus, they've yet to believe, they've yet to confess Jesus as their Lord, that today they would believe and they would confess and they would be able to leave here knowing that their future is secure and that when they die, you will raise them to life and give them a glorified body just like you did Jesus. And they will have the hope and the joy of reigning with Christ forever in heaven. I pray that you would accomplish that work for Christ's glory, we pray. Amen.